The Bible teaches that there's a battle raging in this world. It teaches us that the forces of darkness are in a desperate struggle with the forces of light. It's a battle of good against evil, of truth against error. And it's not a Star Wars fantasy either. It's the real thing. It's for real. Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says is the God of light, is being challenged for the control of this world by Satan, who is the prince of darkness. And every person in the world is on one side or the other. There's no middle ground. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." And while sentence has already been passed on Satan, at the cross that happened, nevertheless that sentence has not yet been executed. So Satan continues to carry on his sinister work of opposing the gospel and of gaining support for his cause. And no one is more keenly aware of that than the servant of Jesus Christ. Whether he's a professional or whether he's a lay servant, doesn't make any difference. Whether he's in the pastorate or teaching a Sunday school class or any other aspect of Christian service, a servant of Jesus Christ knows he's in a battle. He's on the front line experiencing the fury of Satan's attack. Paul was there. He knew he was in a battle. As a matter of fact, he was the one who told us what kind of a battle we were in. He said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." He knew how to win the battle, too. He's going to give us some clues today in this passage in 2 Corinthians 4 as to how to fight this battle. You know, even though the gospel is glorious and powerful, the natural tendency might be for us human beings to try to add something to it, to help it along, to make it more effective. We might add a little human cunning or craftiness or subtlety or some fleshly schemes to generate some greater enthusiasm for it. We interject ourselves into the gospel. In fact, that's what Paul was being accused of doing even when he wrote this letter. But he didn't. He wasn't doing that. He knew better than that. That's no way to defeat the devil, and Paul knew it well, and he maintained constantly an absolute openness and an impeccable honesty. And that's what he wants to talk about. If you have your outline this morning, maybe you'd like to follow along. In the first two verses, he's going to talk about the openness of the ministry. In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, and I'm reading this from the New International, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." You see, it was by God's mercy that Paul was saved and elevated to such a high calling. The unparalleled privilege of being a minister of the new covenant, whereas we've learned everything comes from God and nothing comes from us. When we are nothing but God in us is everything. Paul says, what a privilege. It was by God's mercy. He never lost sight of the honor of that privilege, undeserving though he was to be a minister of the new covenant. He talks about it constantly through his letters, how that it was by God's mercy he was saved and put in the ministry. So now, with a clear vision of the greatness of the task and of the goodness of God in letting him be involved in that task and of the real source of power for that task, he says, we faint not. We don't lose heart. We don't lose courage. We don't shrink back from our duties. We don't get discouraged and give up. We do not faint. Nothing kept Paul from pressing on with the job God gave him to do. No fear of criticism, no weariness of the flesh, no temporary setbacks in his ministry. He bounced back and pressed on always. He understood the nature of the ministry under the new covenant, and it gave him continual courage to go on against all odds. You see, it was God's ministry, not his. Everything coming from God, nothing coming from him. He was privileged to be a part of what God was doing. What an exciting privilege it was. And all he had to do was let God make him the man he needed to be, and then let God work through him to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. All Paul was a willing instrument, that's all. Just a vessel. And not a very, very impressive vessel at that, which we'll see next Sunday morning. You see, when you serve the Lord in that way, then God's responsible for the outcome. He gets the glory and the praise for any appearance of success. He gets the blame for any appearance of failure. It's his ministry, not ours. Paul recognized the true concept of the ministry. He had no reason to be discouraged or shrink back from the duty. He pressed on. He was just a vessel. You know, we won't get discouraged and shrink back from our ministry, whatever it is, when we get a proper concept of the new covenant ministry. People get discouraged in serving the Lord, and they lose heart. That's because they don't understand the ministry. When they really understand that it's everything coming from God and nothing coming from us, they'll press on and acknowledge the unspeakable privilege of being a part of something God is doing. Well, now, Paul didn't shrink back, but he didn't use any tricks or gimmicks in his ministry either. And that's what he wants to talk about in verse 2. He says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Or literally, he says, we've sworn off the hidden things of shame. Now, he's talking about those disgraceful, deceitful, underhanded methods of operation that would result in shame if they were ever brought to light. Everything Paul did was open and above board. There were no shady deals in Paul's ministry. He didn't stretch the law to raise money, for instance, and get in trouble with the SEC of his day, like lots of preachers do today. He didn't do anything like that. He didn't make emotional appeals for one cause because he knew that cause would arouse emotions and then use the money he raised for something else, like some preachers do today. He didn't play the numbers game either. Pad the attendance figures, you know, or juggle the first-time decision figures so it looks good to the donors and more money comes in. There are preachers who do that today. Paul didn't do anything like that. He called those kinds of things the hidden things of shame. I've learned recently that Christian Life magazine is discontinued. It's 100 largest Sunday schools contest. And I'm kind of glad they did. Because unfortunately, it was getting to be a source of some underhanded things for some people. I'm told, I don't know whether this is fully true or not, but I've been told that one of the reasons is that some pastors were padding the figures. They were using branch churches and other things like that to make themselves look good. Now, when I heard that, it was really hard to believe, but not really when you get right down to it, because we all have an old sin nature. And too many of us try to serve the Lord in the flesh. And if you're serving the Lord in the flesh, the appearance of success is more important than doing the will of God. And that's what they were interested in. We have to look good. You know, you got to be number one. Pad the figure. Do anything possible to make it look like we are successful. Paul says, we don't do that kind of thing. And what he's denying, he's implying the false teachers at Corinth were doing. There were preachers who were dishonest in Paul's day, and there are some today, too, unfortunately. Paul says, we're not going to do that. By God's grace, we're going to swear off of those hidden things of shame. And he says, not walking in craftiness. See that? That word craftiness is the same word used of Satan's approach to Eve when he beguiled her. Over in 2 Corinthians 11, that word is used of Satan. Craftiness. It literally means all working. And you say, what's that got to do with this dishonesty? All working. Well, let me tell you, it refers to a person who's willing to do anything and everything to accomplish his own purposes and to make himself look good. Anything. Everything. If it takes pressure to produce the appearance of success, then we're going to put the pressure on. If it takes tears, then we're going to tell emotional stories and get people crying. Try to build that emotion so we can talk about the results. If it takes promotion, then we'll hire the shrewdest advertising agents in the business and promote, 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 so we can have the appearance of success. If it means exaggerating the facts, then we'll take those liberties, because we've got to look good, you see. Whatever it takes to appear successful, we'll do it. And we'll say, yeah, but others are doing it. Everybody does it, you know. Paul says, oh, no, they're not. Everybody's not doing it. I'm not doing it. Not walking in craftiness. And if we want a ministry that honors the Lord, we're going to take our stance with the Apostle Paul for absolute openness and impeccable honesty. No subtle fleshly schemes are acceptable in a true biblical new covenant ministry. Not walking in craftiness. Next, he says, not handling the word of God deceitfully. Clearer rendering might be not falsifying the word of God. Now, how do you do that? Well, you can do it by twisting the scripture, making it mean what you want. Or you can do it by taking it out of context to prove a point, or quoting parts of a verse that seem to support your pet doctrine, but overlooking other parts that deny what you're saying. Or you can do it by foisting human philosophies or personal opinions on the text. And I would have to admit to you, folks, we all do this at times. The temptation is always there. There's a fad today which some are calling Christian pop psychology. You go in any Christian bookstore and buy dozens and dozens of books that would fall into the category of Christian pop psychology. And I've learned something about this fad. It is that the Christian pop psychologists love to turn to Scripture to teach the latest psychological fads. And they often do it at the expense of corrupting the true meaning of the text. You say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, at least they're using the Bible. Isn't it good to turn to the Bible? No, it isn't. Not if we're mishandling the Bible. Because, you see, that gets us in the habit of mishandling it. And when we get to other important doctrinal passages, we may be tempted to mishandle them too, until ultimately we may be led to compromise the gospel of God's grace, as many of the cults are doing, because that's the way they handle the word of God. They pick and choose, take what they want, discard what they don't want, and make it mean what they please. And people are duped by that because they use the Bible. And that's not what we want. That's not what Paul wanted. I have to watch out for this too, since I've written some books on marriage and the family, which are getting close to that area, you know, of pop psychology. I don't think they're quite over the line into it. You know, I wouldn't naturally, since I wrote them, but I have to realize that this is a temptation for all of us to do. To just kind of find some meaning there that may not really be there to support a point we want to make. It adds weight to it. After all, we got that from the Bible. And the pop psychological lecturers, as well as the authors, are doing this kind of thing. Paul didn't do it. Not handling the word of God deceitfully. And if we want to win this battle against Satan, we're going to have to take our stand for accurate, careful handling of the word of God. Well, that's the negative side. Look at the positive side at the end of the verse. I'm reading this one from the RSV. But by the open statement of the truth, he says. That's what manifestation means. Open. The open statement of the truth. We would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now there's the key to a powerful ministry that sends Satan on his heels. It's an open statement of the truth. The plain, simple presentation of the Word of God. Great oratory may attract some people. Modern philosophies may appeal to others. But the only thing that permanently changes lives is the plain, unadulterated gospel of God's grace and the simple exposition of God's word. God blesses his word, and he uses it, Paul says, to commend us to every man's conscience. In other words, when the word is shared in an open, simple, straightforward, sincere manner, people accept it. It has a ring of truth about it. Their consciences bear witness that this message is true. That's why God wants us to stick to the word. and tell it like it is. Oh, we have to do it lovingly and graciously, but we have to do it. And there's never any reason to pull any punches. God says the ministry, the true ministry of the Word, is the ministry of truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. That's the ministry. That didn't come out of the Bible, but it sums up what the Apostle Paul is saying pretty well. That's why Paul said to Timothy over in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Now, that's the openness of the ministry. I want you to look in verses 3 and 4 to the opposition to the ministry. Let me ask you a question. It was in our preparation, heart preparation questions for today. I hope you looked those over and thought about them. If you did, you grappled with this question. If God promises to bless His Word, why doesn't everybody who hears the Word, clearly and accurately presented, get saved? So here it is, the perfect, powerful, glorious Word of God, the gospel of God's grace. Here it is, plainly, simply, accurately presented. It touches a responsive chord in a person's heart. It has a ring of truth, but he won't accept it. He won't believe it. He won't receive God's salvation. Why not? Maybe he'll use some excuse. There are lots of good excuses. At least people think they're good. Well, I just don't understand that. Or that's too simple. Or I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. Or there's so many other people that believe so many other things. How can I really know that that's the truth? Or, well, yeah, that's a good thing, but I'm just not ready for that yet. I've had that one thrown at me a number of times. Or that's just not my thing. Yeah, that's good for you, but that's not my thing. Some excuse to hold you at arm's length. Look at verse 3. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. You see that word hidden? It means veiled. And there's that veil again. If you were with us last week, you saw it a couple times. Moses was wearing one on his face. And because Moses had one on, soon the whole Jewish nation was wearing one over its mind. They couldn't see the temporary nature of the old covenant. Now we learn that unbelievers are wearing them too. And if a person's mind is veiled to the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification, if his mind is veiled to that, Paul says he's lost. He's perishing. He's on the road to eternal condemnation. If our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them who are lost. Paul certainly eliminates the idea that all roads lead to heaven, doesn't he? Or that everybody is going to get there eventually. Some people are lost. They're perishing. As Jesus said, those who have not believed are condemned already. Condemned. But we still haven't gotten to the reason why everybody who hears doesn't believe. We get to that in verse 4. The reason is the arch enemy of our faith, Satan himself. In whom, in those people who are lost, the God of this age has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now there's no doubt that this is Satan. Christ called him the prince of this world on three occasions. Paul called him the prince of the power of the air. John said the whole world lies in the lap or in the control of the wicked one. In other words, he is the God of this world, small g. Now, he isn't God, capital G. Well, we'd like to be. And unbelievers serve him as if he were God, sometimes unknowingly, but they do. But this one, the God of this world, Paul says, has power over men's minds. That's a scary thought, isn't it? He pulls the shades over our minds to keep out the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with that gospel. It's powerful, according to Romans 1:16. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's glorious, according to 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 18. That's the whole purpose of the passage, to show us how glorious this gospel is. It's particularly glorious because Jesus Christ is its central personage. And he is the very image of God. That's what it says there in verse 4, who is the image of God. He's such a perfect representation and expression of God the Father that those who have seen him have actually seen the Father. Jesus said that in John 14, 9. But in spite of the power and glory of the gospel, the unbeliever can't see it. It's foolishness to him. It's like Satan has draped a black cloth over his brain. He just can't see it. He's just groping around. You know, what gospel? What light? He can't see. Now, this is an amazing thing. The glory keeps beaming, brighter than the noonday sun. And the unbeliever keeps saying, what light? You know, I don't see any light. I don't understand. I can't see it. And sometimes the unbeliever thinks that his failure to see it disproves it. It isn't true because he can't see it. That's not too bright. Excuse me, no pun intended on that. As Calvin pointed out nearly four centuries ago, that's about as valid as a blind man saying the sun isn't shining because he can't see it. Now, you wouldn't think very much of a blind man who said, well, there's no sun shining. And yet that's exactly what some unbelievers are doing. Satan is a very clever operator, you see. He can convince people of the strangest things. But their blinded, befuddled condition doesn't need to be permanent. Jesus Christ is more powerful than Satan. He can deliver us from the power of darkness. What it says in Colossians 1:13. He can bring us into his marvelous light. That's what it says in 2 Peter or 1 Peter 2:9. He can dispel those shades, those satanic shades of blindness. He can take them away. We say, well, why isn't he doing more of it? Especially, why doesn't he do it to some of my loved ones that I've been praying for so long and want to see come to know Christ so desperately? I only know one answer to that question. They won't let him. See, God did create us with volition. And sometimes people love their sins so much, they're afraid if they ever trust Christ, he's going to make them give those things up, and they don't want to do that. So they let that keep them from the Savior. They throw up a smoke screen like, well, I just can't believe that. What they really mean is, I won't believe that because I want to maintain the right to run my own life. And I don't want anybody else telling me how to live. I won't believe. Oh, if that's where you are this morning, don't play that game any longer. Don't let Satan keep on pulling that wool over your eyes, shading your mind from the truth. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't let him keep you on that road to eternal judgment. Accept the gospel. Put your trust in Jesus Christ as the one who paid for your sins. The one who wants to be your Savior. The only one through whom there is forgiveness and acceptance by God. And then he'll strip away those shades. The shades of spiritual darkness and bring you into his marvelous light. Satan doesn't need to win this battle in your life. Jesus Christ is ready to deliver you. And he'll do it today. If you'll let him. That's the opposition to the ministry. Let's turn thirdly in verses 5 and 6 to the objective of the ministry. If Jesus Christ is the one who can neutralize, the only one who can neutralize Satan's power over men's minds, then the objective of the ministry ought to be to magnify Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul tells us in verse 5. He says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Well, that's an interesting thing to say. We preach not ourselves. I wonder why Paul said that. I think I know why. Back in verse 3, he said, "But if our gospel be hidden," see that? He called the gospel our gospel, and he knew when he said that, he was going to get in trouble with those false teachers at Corinth. They were going to say, "Yeah, see that? That's Paul's gospel. That's not God's gospel. That's Paul's." He even admitted it. He said, "But we preach not ourselves. The theme of our message is not us. It's Jesus Christ. We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord," is what it literally says. Christ Jesus as Lord. That's the theme of our message. Not us, but Christ. This is a lesson that the Lord's been trying to teach me for a number of years, and I would have to admit, not always very successfully. It's so easy to preach ourselves and imply that we are the answer to people's needs and say and do things that we know will attract people to us, that will enhance our image and our reputation. You know, we boast about our accomplishments. We usually couch it in spiritual languages and you know, talk about what the Lord has done, but right, what we're really saying is, "I really did this, you know. This was my accomplishment." We're trying to increase people's admiration of us. Paul's saying in a true new covenant ministry, the important thing isn't what people think of us, but what they think of Christ. It isn't look at us, folks, it's look at Christ. You know, when I was preparing this message, I spent the most miserable week of my life, I think. God was really working me over. You know, I go away to preach periodically, and when I go away, people want to know about me. So I have a little mimeograph sheet of biographical information that I send along with a picture. And sometimes they use that information when they introduce me or when they write up something, you know. And I thought I was fairly humble. You know, that information, I didn't put too much on there. But I did have a few things on there that when I got to studying the Word of God here, I realized were there to make me look good, not to glorify Jesus Christ. Like the approximate number of people who come to the Sunday morning services at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. I asked myself, why did I put that on there? And I couldn't think of any other reason. Not one reason except to make me look good. So I got it out and I gave it to Nancy and I said, "I want you to retype this, please, and I want you to eliminate this information." And I'm sure there's some more things God's going to expose one of these days to try to whittle me down to the size that He knows I really am. He just keeps working us over to try to help us understand that it's all from God and none from us. We're nothing but vessels. Come back next week and you'll find out what kind of vessels. Mud pots. That's what Paul calls us in verse 7. And I'll talk about that next week. Not very flattering, is it? The ministry that God blesses must exalt Jesus Christ, not ourselves. And He, Paul says, is God. The great aim of the gospel ministry is to bring people to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than Lord. And that is a title of deity. Remember, we studied the titles of deity some months ago, and Lord is one of them. This Jesus is God. He's the Lord of heaven. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's the Lord who is and who was and who is to come. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God. We must exalt Him. Jesus Christ is Lord. And He has all authority over His creation. And He has all right to rule our lives. And that's the theme of our message. One of these days, Paul says, every knee's going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Meanwhile, our responsibility is to help people see it and submit to His Lordship now, today even. And when we were expounding chapter 3, I made the comment that the great goal of the ministry is changed lives. Am I contradicting myself now? No, not really. It is changed lives. But people's lives are not going to be changed until they fall in love with Jesus Christ and bow before His Lordship. And that isn't going to happen as long as we're out to prove what great folks we are, or what great preachers we are, or what a great church we have, or what a great Sunday school class we have, or anything else great about us. It's going to happen when we begin to magnify Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what changes people's lives. And He'll have all the glory when their lives are changed. Look at verse 5 again. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The ministry is a servant's occupation. We pastors don't always like to admit that, but it's true. In fact, the word minister in chapter 3, verse 6, when Paul says he's a minister of the new covenant, is the word servant. A true minister of the new covenant has a servant spirit. He's willing to give himself for others. Now, it doesn't say that the people we serve are our masters. We really have only one master, and that's Jesus Christ. People cannot dictate how we spend every minute of our time. The Lord is our dictator. He is our despot. We answer to Him. We serve others as He dictates for His sake, it says right there in verse 5. For Jesus' sake, you see. But the fact remains, we are servants. In verse 6, Paul's going to tell us why we must avoid promoting ourselves and keep on preaching Christ. He says, For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is the one who saves, and salvation is all of Him. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shone in our hearts to give us light. Changed lives come about by God's power alone. That's why we need to preach Him. Paul is saying the same God who all the way back there in Genesis chapter 1 said, Let there be light. And suddenly light burst into that dense darkness that enveloped our planet. That God, Paul says, is the one who hath shone into our hearts and dispelled the spiritual darkness, and helped us see the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That God is the one who saves. When Paul wrote that verse, I can't help but believe his mind flashed back to the blazing light that stopped him cold on the Damascus Road one day. That was the day he met Christ. That was the day he came to the surprising realization that Jesus Christ was actually the glory of God. He saw Christ that day in a miraculous, supernatural vision. He saw the face of Jesus Christ. And when he gazed into that face that day, he saw the glory of God. He was stunned. He was astounded. And that experience absolutely and utterly transformed his life. He saw the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that was an unusual and spectacular phenomenon. God doesn't repeat that today. He doesn't give everybody a miraculous vision of Christ's face. Do you know why? We don't need it. We have Him revealed, brilliantly and radiantly revealed in all His divine glory in this book. That's why. So we need to look into the Word. We need to gaze at Him in the Word. We need to study Him through the Word. And those who aren't familiar with Him, as they see His face revealed in the Word, He will strip away those scales of blindness and bring meaning and purpose and direction and reality and light to their darkened lives. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, we invite you to do that today. Just take a look at Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, who invaded this universe, who lived a sinless life and died a sacrificial death, and paid an infinite debt of sin, including yours and mine. And then he rose again to prove it. Nobody in human history has ever done that. And now he offers you today his salvation. Will you look at Jesus Christ for who he is? Acknowledge him as God in flesh? Trust him as your Savior from sin? And Christian, keep on looking at him. Just keep on gazing. Every day you know him, get to know him better by looking at him in the Word, and gradually he will transform you into his own image. And that's really the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? That's what chapter 3 and verse 18 said. That's our memory verse for today. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Will you let Jesus Christ transform your life by gazing at him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause now at this concluding point in this message to ask you to move in power and bring about in our lives the will to make the decision we ought to make. Father, I pray that Christians may decide today that by your grace and with your help, they're going to get to know Jesus Christ better. They're going to study him through the Word. And I pray that unbelievers right now will confront the living Christ, the Lord of the universe, and put their faith in him as personal Savior from their sins. And while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, would you take this opportunity to make the decision God wants you to make? Particularly those of you who may never have trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin. Maybe you're religious, maybe you're not. That doesn't really matter. The issue is, have you acknowledged your sin, your unworthiness to be God's child, to enter heaven's glory? And have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can forgive sins and impart eternal life? Not a church. You're not trusting our church or any religious ritual or any good deeds, but him, Christ. He is the issue. Christ, the Lord. Will you trust him today? I'd like to suggest that you settle it in prayer. Something like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died for me. He paid for my sins. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you now. Come into my heart and life and save me for eternity. Father, we pray that you'll save some by your grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.